And we'll see how far we get. But I titled this, A Bridled Tongue is a Wise Tongue, because that's what James has been talking about in chapter 3. He's been talking about the tongue, the use of the tongue. If you're going to be a teacher of God's Word, then you better understand that that teaching of God's Word is a very, very serious responsibility. As you speak on behalf of the Master, he also talked about the powerful tongue, the damage that it could cause if it's unbridled, if it's uncontrolled. He also gave a warning about you can't trust that tongue. I don't care who you are, how cultured you are, how many scripture verses you might be able to quote, you got to be careful because that old tongue will slip on you and cause you problems. And now he's talking about in this last passage, as he closes out, he's talking about two sources of wisdom that should bridle the tongue. One is good and one is bad, but both of these kinds of wisdom have the ability to bridle that tongue, one for good and one for bad. One for good and one for bad. Now, as we look here in James chapter 3, starting in verse 13, we see James asking a very pertinent question. He says here in verse 13, he says, "Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom." That's a good question. That's a good question. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? The purpose, the whole reason why James is talking about the tongue in this chapter is found in those first two verses of this chapter, isn't it? It's about those men in this church who believe themselves to be teachers of God's Word or masters, because that's what the master is. He's a teacher of God's Word. And from what I'm being able, what I'm picking up here in chapter 3, and even as we get into chapter 4, there's some sort of turmoil going on among these masters, among these folks who believe themselves to be the teachers of God's Word. For some reason, there may be a spirit of competition among them. Maybe there's disagreement on one point or another. But whatever is going on, James is trying to address these men who are trying to address the church with the Word of God. These guys may have desired to be masters. They may even have had some knowledge about the scriptures that would make them believe that they could be masters. But as James is addressing these folks, there's one particular thing that they seem to lack in, or maybe two things they seem to lack in, and it is this right here: wisdom. Wisdom. I'm telling you, folks, if you are teaching God's Word, you definitely want to exercise wisdom. You definitely want to exercise wisdom. And just because a person knows a lot doesn't necessarily mean they're wise, does it? Just because a person knows a lot doesn't necessarily mean that that person is a wise individual. So James is seeking out among these men who were skilled in the Word, he's seeking out among them someone who is wise. Someone who is wise, someone who from their, not only their knowledge of God's Word, but their experience with God Himself has made them wise. And that's what he's looking for. I'm telling you, I'm speaking, mere book smarts is not enough. Mm-hmm. Mere book smarts is not enough. There are so many of God's people that treat God's Word like it's a textbook. And it's not. It's a book of life. It's a book of life. So, James is asking after a wise man. The book of Proverbs. That's a good book. If you want to know anything about wisdom, that's a good place to start. If you want to know anything about a wise man, that's a good place to start. Turn to the book of Proverbs. We're going to look at some Proverbs. We're going to look at some Proverbs and we're going to see some characteristics of a wise man. What are some of the characteristics of a wise man? Proverbs chapter 1. Right off the bat, Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 5 says, "A wise man will hear and will increase learning, and a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels, to understand a proverb and the interpretation, the words of the wise and their dark sayings." What this shows to me, and it might show something different to someone else, but what this shows to me that first and foremost, a wise man realizes that he does not know it all. Right? He does not know it all. In fact, know-it-alls are not necessarily wise people, are they? Not necessarily wise people. They know a lot of stuff about a lot of things, but mere knowledge a wise man does not necessarily make. Know-it-alls. Know-it-alls. I heard a guy one time say, "A know-it-all is a person who knows everything except how annoying they are." That's pretty accurate. A wise man realizes that he doesn't know it all, so therefore he studies it out, he looks it up, he asks, and he prays. Huh? Remember, that's what James said. If any of you lack wisdom, let him what?
Ask of God.
That's a wise man. That's a wise man. He realizes that he doesn't know it all, so he goes to the source of all wisdom, doesn't he? He goes to the source of all wisdom. Another characteristic, Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 9. Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 9. This kind of goes along with the first one. Proverbs 9:9 says, "Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be yet wiser. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning." You see, a know-it-all already believes that they know it all, right? So therefore, they have an unteachable spirit or an unteachable attitude, right? They don't believe that they need to learn. I knew a man one time who was a know-it-all. His mind was like a steel trap, whereas mine is like a sieve. He was able to capture those facts and hang on to them. He told me and a group of men one time that he believed that he could learn nothing from us, and that we instead should be his pupils in regard to God's word. Yeah, so that was this guy. But a wise man has a teachable spirit. He has a teachable spirit, doesn't he? Proverbs 12:15 says, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he that hearkeneth unto counsel is wise." So a wise man isn't so impressed with himself that he doesn't come to that place where he thinks that he can't learn from somebody. Do you believe that you can learn from anybody?
Yes.
Yeah, I think you can. I think you can. I think you can learn from anybody. I don't care how uneducated or how simple or how sophisticated that person is, you can learn something, whether positive or negative, from anybody if you keep your eyes and your ears and your mouth shut. I really do believe that. So he has a teachable spirit. Right there in Proverbs 9, there's another characteristic. Proverbs 9, verse 8, it says, "Reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee." Then it says, rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee." Another characteristic about a wise man is that they are open to correction from others. They are open to correction from others. You know what this betrays to me? A humble and a meek spirit. A humble and a meek spirit. That's what it betrays to me. A wise man has a humble and meek spirit.
The very first verse you read in Proverbs 1, it says a wise man will hear.
Yes. Yes, exactly. A wise man will hear.
What scripture was that?
Proverbs 1:5. So, a wise man, he's a humble man. It's only a fool who believes that they need no correction. right? It's only a fool who believes that they need no correction, or they allow their pride to get in the way, and so they harden and they bristle and they stiffen whenever somebody comes up and gives them correction or suggestion. Many a time I've seen this. You go to try to counsel somebody, and the Holy Spirit of God puts his finger on something in their life, and you can see it in their face as it becomes hard, and you can tell what? They're shutting down. They're not listening. They're not listening. That's not smart. That's not smart. A wise man will listen, and he'll take into consideration what's being said to them. And if it applies, they're going to make that necessary correction, aren't they? That's wisdom. Sometimes we simply need to shut up, swallow our pride, accept that we're wrong, and then make that correction. Guys, that's not giving up or giving in. That's called growing up. That's called growing up. So a wise man understands this. And then one more, Proverbs 29:11. And there's a lot of them. I'm just giving you a sample. Proverbs 29:11. Boy, this one I learned the hard way. And I'm still learning the hard way. Proverbs 29:11 says, "A fool uttereth all his mind, but a wise man keeps it in till afterwards." A wise man's not so hasty with his words. Ever been hasty with your words? Not having all the facts, and then you just and you spout out the stuff. Yeah. Well, a wise man, he takes the time and he gathers all the facts and he gets all the stories straight, and then he, if he even does, say anything. Man, how many times have I gone off half-cocked because I don't have all the facts? I don't have all the facts. Proverbs 10:19 says, "In the multitude of words there wanteth not sin." Yeesh. "But he that refraineth his lips is wise." That talks to me about discernment. Discernment. Knowing when to speak and when not to speak. That's an indication of wisdom. Having that discernment. Remember, James is talking about that slippery tongue, and you can't trust it. And when you don't have all your facts together, or if you're operating off an emotional response to what you've heard, slip goes the tongue. And then you got all sorts of problems, all sorts of problems. So this is what James is looking for. He's looking for a wise man among this group. Apparently, they're not there yet. Or if they're there, they're hidden. Maybe they've been shouted down. I don't know. That sometimes happens. He's not only seeking after a wise man, but look at what the verse says here. He says, "Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge?" Endued with knowledge. Those three words in the English is one Greek word. One Greek word. And the definition of this word describes someone who has the skill and the proven experience and the knowledge to perform a needed task. It's kind of like a surgeon who specializes in a certain field. They're the expert in that field. They're the expert in that field. It's interesting that these three words, endued with knowledge in the Greek word that is translated, this is the only time you find it in your Bible. This is the only time you find it in the Bible. That makes me ask the question, could it be that such men are few and far between? That they're very rare to find? And that's a shame, isn't it? I mean, considering our political field right now, I really don't see a whole lot of wise men endued with knowledge in that pack of folks. And I'll just leave it like that. Thank you. But even in the church, we need such men. And I believe we do have such men in our church. I do. I believe we do have such men in our church. I think turn to 1 Corinthians 8. If you are a serious student of God's Word and you really desire to be a teacher of God's Word, You want to be a wise man, and you want to be a wise man endued with this skill, this knowledge. And at the same time, I think any serious Bible student should take this particular passage to heart. In 1 Corinthians 8, starting in verse 1, he says, "Now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge." But what's the next little phrase there?
Knowledge puffeth up,
but
charity edifieth.
Man, if you're going to be a teacher of God's word, if you're going to be a student of God's word, take that to heart. Take that to heart. You see, the knowledge has a tendency to inflate people. It does. It has a tendency to inflate people. Knowledge of facts is essential. I mean, you better get your cross references down, and you better know what the Word of God says on a topic. You get that down. But that's not all there is to it. That's not all there is to it. Knowledge for knowledge's sake, facts for facts' sake, is not enough. It's not enough. This was the characteristics of the ancient Greeks. If they knew a fact, then that was good enough. That was good enough. I think it was Alexander the Great whose tutor was, Aristotle. And Aristotle's complaint with Alexander was that he had no control over his, what we would consider his flesh, his passions. I mean, he had one of the greatest minds of the day teaching him, but all of those facts that were being pumped into his brain was not doing that man any good at all. Wasn't doing him any good at all as far as his character is concerned. The ancient Greeks would be big fans of Google. They would. They would be big fans. How many times have you seen somebody whip out their, I love this, smartphone, punch up an app for a search engine, and then find the answer to everybody's query, everybody's question, and then spout off as though they are the expert on the subject because they can quote it off of Google.
And that must be it.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah.
Like Wikipedia.
Yeah, exactly.
I've actually found that Google's being manipulated now from the top.
Google an expert does not make.
Right.
Right? Google an expert does not make. Knowledge, let me tell you this. Knowledge can prove to be a snare to the new or immature believer.
Yes, it can.
It can. I had a very wise pastor once tell a group of us. He says, the trap that many new believers fall into is the trap of idealism. Mm-hmm. The trap of idealism. And I thought, wow, that's pretty good. That's pretty good. They have all the head knowledge about God's word, but what do they lack? That wisdom that comes from practical experience through the failures and the successes, the victories and the defeats that come from living a life of faith in a godly walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. They've got all that head knowledge, and they think they're the experts on life, and you find a lot of these folks trying to run your life because they've got all this head knowledge. It's idealism. It's idealism. But what happens to these folks is they run smack dab into the wall of reality of life, and then all of a sudden, all of their wonderful little formulas no longer work. Idealism. They believe themselves and proclaim themselves the expert on the Christian life, boasting about their perfections and spouting about their platitudes, and then all of a sudden something happens and it doesn't work. You've got to be careful. Don't create for yourself a little bubble. Because God loves to burst bubbles. God loves to burst bubbles. Sometimes, Christian idealists, life isn't so black and white. We live in a sinful world. It's jacked up. It's jacked up. The millennial kingdom isn't here yet. Right? It's not here yet. I'm not a big fan of George Carlin, but he said this. He said, inside every cynical person is a frustrated idealist.
He's right.
He's absolutely right. I can testify to that. He is absolutely right on that. I've seen this happen with young Christians. They're so endued with and so enamored with their knowledge that they kind of live in a self-created, make-believe existence. I know you guys know what I'm talking about because I think we've all lived there to one degree or another at some time. We have. But the man who has wisdom and is endued with knowledge, he's gone through that. And he's learned to walk that godly life. He's learned to walk that godly life. And he realizes that he doesn't have all the answers. But he knows where to find them. He knows that he's not the source of the answers. He knows where the source is. Right? He knows that he is not the epitome of wisdom, but he knows who to go to get that wisdom. Right? He doesn't live in that idealistic world. He lives with his God. He lives with his God. That's where he lives. James 1:22, he says, "But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." Guys, that's what he's talking about. Get out of your bubble and join the real world. Join the real world. He goes on and he's saying, "Is there a wise man among you? Is there someone who fits this criteria among you?" Look what he says here. "Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom." Well, I'm telling you what, James stays true to his theme, doesn't he? He stays true to his theme. Is it true of their religion? James 1:26, "If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world." True religion is seen, it's active, it's alive, it's working. It doesn't live in that idealistic world of platitudes. It's working. Is it true of their faith? James 2:18, "Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show you my faith by my works." Right? Real faith works. It works. And then James 3:13, he says, "Who is a wise man endued with knowledge among you? Let him shew." There's your favorite word, Vicky.
Yeah.
"Shew out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom." To shew is not to put something on your feet. It's to give forth evidence or proof of a thing. Prove your wisdom. Prove your faith. Prove your religion. How do I do it? You shew it. You live it. Yeah, you shew it. Shew. You make it visible for everyone to see. Right? You make it visible for everyone to see. The first time the word shew is mentioned is found in Genesis 12:1. "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will," what? "Shew thee." Abraham moved in faith based upon a promise that God was going to shew him a land. Right? Shew him. And did God do that? He most definitely did. He most definitely did. I don't know if that's a case of seeing is believing. Probably not. But he did. He did. What he promised, he shewed Abraham. So if you're up here spouting all this knowledge, then you better shew me that this knowledge is doing something. Is doing something. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, prove all things. Prove. Test, examine, scrutinize, put it under the magnifying lens. Prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. Christianity today, I believe, has lost that important ability to discern. General Christianity out there does not prove like it should. That's why you've got all these weird things going on out there. That's why you've got these guys out there raking in the money and getting private jets for themselves. Because Christianity doesn't prove. They don't discern. They don't discern.
Anything goes, don't hold fast to that which is good.
Exactly. Exactly. They don't hold fast to what is good because they're accepting everything, aren't they? Everything. There's a man down in Texas who's got a huge congregation. But does he preach the gospel? No. When this man is talked about the gospel, what does he say? Oh, we don't talk about heaven or hell or the gospel or the blood of Jesus Christ because we find that to be a negative message. That is the message. You're absolutely right. That is the most positive message there is out there. Anyway, I'm getting on the soapbox. James is saying the proof of evidence in a man's life is seen by his works of wisdom. Works of wisdom. A good conversation with meekness of wisdom.
Really?
Huh? Almost.
Okay.
A good conversation. We all understand what the word conversation means, don't we? I hope you do. It means our lifestyle. It means that consistent godly behavior. And a wise man will have a consistent godly behavior. Does that mean he's never going to fail or stumble? No. But there's going to be consistency about a wise man. There's going to be a consistency. His wisdom is seen in the way he conducts himself in the midst of the circumstances of an imperfect world. And if you don't think we live in an imperfect world, open up your eyeballs. All right? We live in an imperfect world. So, a good conversation. I know I quote this guy a lot, but Manly Beasley said, the mark of a successful Christian is this. That which is written of him can be said of him. That which is written of him in the Word of God that describes you as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ as his disciple. If somebody can go to the Word and say, that man lives this or that woman lives this, that's a successful Christian. That's a successful Christian. The biblical meaning of the word conversation talks about our conduct, our behavior, in our public life and in our private life. How many times have we been exposed to believers who have a public life and a private life? Like that one politician running for the president. Her public life was one thing and her private life was another. Whoa, wait a minute. There's a problem there. No, a godly, wise man is consistent both public. The way you see him in public is the way you're going to see him in the private. And vice versa. Vice versa. You know, a lot of modern Bible students, if you read commentaries or anything like that, they're going to tell you that this word conversation is a terrible translation. They're going to tell you it's too archaic, it doesn't apply to our modern society and so forth and so on. There's a better word that could be used. No, there isn't. It's the perfect word. It's the perfect word. Consider this. Our speech, right, reveals what we're thinking to other people. Right? Our speech reveals our thoughts to other people. Our thoughts are revealed to others by our words. As Christians, our life should be the expression of the written word as we are being conformed to the living word that lives within us. So if my conversation in life is such that reflects the Lord Jesus Christ and the Word of God, then conversation is the perfect word. And we don't need to replace it. We don't need to replace it. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3:3, "For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the hearts." Do you realize, guys and gals, that we are to be living epistles of the Lord Jesus Christ living in us and through us? Do you look at yourself as that? You are a walking New Testament to those around you. You are a walking New Testament to those around you. And this is the evidence that James is telling these folks, look, look, a wise tongue is seen as well as heard. That person who's trying to be your master, your teacher, are they that living epistle that they should be in public as well as private? Are they that living epistle they should be? Paul said in Philippians 1:27, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ." Are you becoming to the gospel? Are you becoming to the gospel? So a wise man is not only heard, but he's also seen. He also talks about the meekness of wisdom. That first qualifier is an outward expression. This second qualifier, this meekness of wisdom, that's on the inside. That's on the inside. James 1:21 says, "Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls." Winston Churchill once said, "Attitude is a little thing that makes a big difference." And I've noticed this. As you receive the word, you deliver the word. Now think about that for a minute. If you receive the word in pride because you're wanting to prove so-and-so wrong, how is that going to be delivered? Smugly, isn't it? But if you receive the word with meekness, how is that going to be delivered? 2 Timothy 2:24, "And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth." I've seen some individuals use the sword of the Lord as a broadsword and hack to pieces other people, and then walk away satisfied. That's not the intention of being a teacher of God's word. You're to edify, you're to exhort, you're to encourage. I mean, what a great difference there is between an arrogant, browbeating teacher who wants to manipulate and control and lord over versus someone who wants to encourage and edify and inspire and come alongside with me and let's serve together type of attitude, right? I don't remember the Lord Jesus Christ browbeating his disciples. Yeah, he took them to task, but they deserved it. But he never browbeat them. He never browbeat them. Personal confession. I can remember a day that I thought I was all that in a bag of chips. I confess. In fact, some of you guys might think I still think that way, and I apologize. But there was a day that I thought I was all that. I mean, I was a brand new believer. Understand, I was a brand new believer in the Lord. I'd lived in darkness. Somebody came and shared the light. And I'm telling you, for me, it was just like somebody had turned the light on. When I started reading this book, it was chasing away all of those shadows and the darkness and all of the lies that I had bought into. And I was excited about what I was reading. I couldn't get enough. I couldn't get enough. I was like a starving man just shoving it down my throat. But what I allowed to happen, I got prideful with my knowledge. And I got to the point, instead of trying to win someone to the Lord, I was more interested in winning an argument. I was more interested in showing them what I knew. And if I left them bloodied and beaten on the ground, I had done the Lord's work. That's the way I used to think. But then something happened that was a very painful experience, caused some broken friendships, very serious. And you know how the Holy Spirit will take His finger and touch your heart? He touched my heart with two verses. 1 Corinthians 4:7, He says, "For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it?" And then the other one, 1 Corinthians 15:10. And this really brought me to my knees. "But by the grace of God I am what I am. And His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." How foolish. How foolish. How foolish for anyone to become puffed up and self-important over God's truth. Isn't that spiritual plagiarism?
Yeah.
Isn't it? Being guilty of spiritual... To be so conceited in your intellect over His truth? Yeah. Yeah. Spiritual plagiarism. Taking credit for yourself for God's truth. That's exactly what you're doing. Yet there are those who still like to pump up their fragile egos, proving their knowledge. Proving their knowledge. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts." That's where it starts. That's a humble attitude. "And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." It's God's truth. It's God's truth, not my truth. He has just blessed us with the wonderful opportunity to share that truth. How are you doing that? How well are you doing that? See, the wise man does not parade his knowledge for all to admire, but he shares his knowledge to what? Give glory to God, edify the saints, and like what Jeremy says, bring the lost to Jesus Christ. Guys, we're just beggars telling other beggars where to find the bread.
Amen.
That's what we are. That's what we are. Nothing more than that. Meekness is the opposite of self-assertiveness and self-interest. A wise man who has sanctified the Lord in his heart knows that God's glory is what to be sought, and souls are more precious than his own reputation. Some of us have yet to learn that. Some of us have yet to learn that. And I need to stop there before we go into these two things, because I'm out of time. Don, would you please close us out in prayer?
Father, we thank you now that we do have a tongue to praise you, Lord. Help us to use it in that regard and see other people.